You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in Philippians chapter 4, where we're going to be. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be closing out our series, Blessing Home for the Holidays, doing a tour of homes, if you will, of the Christian life, the Christian home. We took a look at the entryway and asked the question, are we inviting people in to know us and to know our Savior? We took a look at our living room, the place where we move from being neighbors to being family. Last week we took a look at the children's room and asked the question, are we living in such a way that we are not causing the children of God to stumble, be they actual children or proverbial children as we are as followers of Jesus? And we're going to look at one last room, one that you probably may not have planned as you think about your dream home and process through things. But Shel and I have often talked that we thought it would be, you want to call it the library, you want to call it the study, whatever you want to call it. It's the place where we would have to definitely store our books. We would have lots of storage space in our house were it not for books, and we've got lots of those. And so today we're going to be looking at the place of the study, the place of thought, and what that looks like for us. One of the big challenges that we face in the process of church, the process of discipleship, the process of evangelism, is the same process that many of you guys as educators deal with, of actually helping people to not just hear the information, but understand the information and contextualize the information. And then not only that, but help them take what they may learn in a history class and cross that over into what they do in writing, and then take that and understand the differences of historical things as how that plays into science and all of those kind of things that cross work between disciplines of education and the process of helping people to think and think for themselves and be able to understand what it is that they are about. And one of the main pushbacks against Christianity as of late is that it's not intellectually rigorous. That many people think that Christianity is you don't have to think very much. It's all about just faith and belief and that kind of thing. And for a lot of things, that unfortunately is kind of true. There are way too many Christian quips that just fit on a bumper sticker or can get condensed down into a tweet that don't really cause you to pause and wrestle with big ideas and work through issues. And I'm here to tell you that the idea that Christianity is not to be intellectually rigorous does not come from the Bible. The Bible definitely does not say that the things of Christianity is not to be a flexing of our minds. And in fact, the Bible actually talks quite opposite of that, that we are to use our minds. And that is one of the aspects of when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our emotion, our soul, the being of who we are, and our minds, our thought process, the way that we think through the world. And so the question that we have to ask is, how do we as Christians live differently than the rest of this world in the realm of our mind, and to live in such a way where we are not overpowered and overburdened by things like anxiety and worry and stress and fear, and all of these kind of mind games that the world plays out? Paul writes to one of his favorite churches in Philippians. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi, it's a very unique letter because it's the only letter that Paul writes that he doesn't have some major correction to give to them. There's not some major sin or big church strife or something that's playing out there. It's just him writing to them and saying basically, I long to be with you. I miss you so terribly bad. And giving them encouragement and edification and instruction to spur them on. And one of the reasons I think that that's helpful for us is a lot of times when we read Paul's letters, we get stuck in the issue. The reason why Paul wrote to them. We read, like, say, Galatians, and they're being, you know, Galatians has the shortest intro of one of Paul's letters. Paul says, basically, you know, grace and peace to you, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to get through the intro. And then he just goes, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? He's talking about them being led astray, led away from the faith. Then he goes right into that. And he doesn't do that in Philippians. He is writing to them with this encouraging, strength-building, wanting to build them up. And the reason that he's doing that is this church is under incredible persecution. You remember the story of the church in Philippi being birthed. It comes out of Acts chapter 16. It's one of my favorite narrative stories of in Acts. It's Paul as he goes in, and Paul is arrested because he cast out the demons out of a demon-possessed young girl, and they beat him and threw him into prison, and this miraculous saving that took place there. And none of that should have happened because Paul was a Roman citizen. None of it was legal in the way that it happened to him. And yet Paul didn't pull out his Roman card until after it all happened. He could have just thrown his Roman card, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't treat me like this. And none of that happened. And the reason for that, or one of the big reasons for that, was that the vast majority of people that lived in Philippi were not Roman citizens. They were slaves. They were those outside of the Roman Empire. And so for them to become Christians added another layer of hardship onto them. You can just imagine that they lived in a day where a pandemic was normal, like plague and the fear of death was much higher and much normaler than it was today. Yet they lived with the constant fear that if people really decided that they didn't like the Christians, that not only could they lose their job, lose their income, lose their family, they could also lose their lives. And it was to that group that Paul writes this beautiful letter expressing the joy of what it means to embrace Christ in all that that means. And Paul says that in terms of saying things like, what I believe is for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's basically saying that this life that we're living, if we live, it's for Jesus and for the betterment of people. And if we die, then that's a better gain. Because we get Jesus and we get Him to the fullest. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And as he's laid out all of these things, he comes to the conclusion and he begins to give them one last bit of encouragement. And so I think for us, as we finish this series and just kind of do a self-evaluation of the home of our life, I want us to end by thinking about how we think and how what we think impacts what we do. In churchy terms, we would talk about this being orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The orthodoxy is what is true belief, and orthopraxy is how we are to truly live our lives. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell, think, meditate, stop, ponder, study these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Paul has two imperative verbs for us this morning. Think and practice. Think and practice. And this isn't casual thought. This is deep thinking. This is deep pondering. This is using all of the neurons in your brain to look at every angle and understand deeply and shift the way that your mind works about particular subjects. And the aspect of practice these things, do these things, it is a continual effort put towards it again and again and again. It is not a once and done kind of action, but it is a do it again and again and again and again and again that Paul lays out. And so three things that I want us to take a look at as we think about what it means to think and to do, especially in our present day where anxiety is such a heavy burden upon so many people. We've talked in recent weeks about how the fact that we are seeing collectively people coming to the end of their resiliency. Most everybody has said, you know what, I can put up with hard things for a little while. I can put up with disappointment for a little while. I can put up with frustration or loss or grief for a little while. But it comes to a point in every human being where enough is enough and I've had enough and I'm done, and all of a sudden we either get really angry or we get really depressed. One of the two shows up in this. And so as we think about that, how is it that we as Christians ought to live differently when our resiliency is being tried every single day? The first thing I would want us to look at is to evaluate your input. Evaluate your input. Paul gives us the standards for what it looks like for Christians to be walking with God. He gives seven of them particularly, and he asks us to think about these things, intentionally focus our minds around these things. As we evaluate what it is that we put into our lives, we have to stop and go, where do these thoughts come from? When I find myself thinking about a particular bend of politics, or I think myself thinking about some aspect of finances, be that personal finances or future finances, when I stop and think about interpersonal relationship struggles that I'm having, either with family or friends or coworkers or neighbors or spouse or kids or whatever, we have to pause and ask the question, where is it that these particular thoughts come from? This past week, as I was thinking about this sermon and just thinking about thought in general, one of the things that I kind of stumbled upon was that there was on different news feeds and different social media feeds, I was seeing a lot of the word should. We should do this. You should do that. And it was coming from all over the place. Everybody had a should statement. It was the day that there was an individual that was executed by the federal government for crimes that he had committed back when he was still 18 years old. And he had took part in a murder, and then he had been executed. And there, he was executed here just this past week. And there was a big uproar about it because there was lots of celebrities that were involved in trying to get him acquitted and all these kind of things. And so I was seeing a lot of people make the statement, we should abolish the capital punishment. We should abolish the death penalty. Of course, we've been seeing people that have been rising up and having marches and protests to say we should allow people to choose whether or not they want to wear a mask, right? We should, tax the top 1% of income earners at a higher percentage rate. That gets thrown around, right? All of these should kind of statements that are being thrown around. And the point that I brought out, or that came to me, was every time we make a should statement, we're actually making a moral statement. That this, what I'm saying is right. And to go against that is wrong. That's a moral statement. And as I began to sit there and think about that and wrestle that out, I was reminded of the fact that when it comes to morality, we have a limited number of places where we can actually make a moral statement and say, this is the grounds or this is the authority by which I can make this moral statement. The first option is the option of the natural. What we would say in the sense that there is nothing other than material in the created universe. That is the sum total of the universe. It is organized and disorganized, but it is just material. And in that way, when I make a should statement, a moral statement, that is nothing more than a material object having a chemical reaction that in the next moment is obsolete and has no bearing upon anything in the universe. Should, in that worldview, does not exist. You can't make a should statement if all that is just the natural. And so therefore, there is no such thing as morality. The only thing that is material. That's it. Most people would obviously reject that, but they would reject that as a logical conclusion of that reality. But if all they believe is just material, that is the actual truth about what is. There is no such thing as morality. There is no such thing as should in that. The next, which is, I think is the most popular, is the individual. It's, I think or I feel this is right, and so therefore that's why I make this moral statement. My ultimate moral compass originates in me, first and foremost. The problem, obviously, with that is that that produces what we would call true anarchism. It is everyone does what is right in his or her eyes. So if you say, I feel this is right, and you say, no, I feel this is right, and those are imperatively opposite of each other, then there's no way that we can come to understanding or agreement. We're just going to be in conflict. The third we would call the authority. It would be the one saying, the leader, the ruler, the dictator, be they one or a few, they say this is right, and therefore it is either right or wrong. And so they become our, well, this is right or wrong because the governing body or the king or the dictator, they have said this action is good or bad, and so therefore we should do this because they have said this is the way that it is. And that is dictatorial systems. The next one is what we would call the mob, and that is we. We believe this is right. We believe this is true. We believe this is the way that things ought to be. And this is true democracy. It is the majority makes the rule. If enough of us believe that this is right or true, then it is. And might makes right in that kind of a scenario. So whenever we argue for true democracy, we're actually talking about a mob mentality, and that is actually what we are seeing happen today. The last option is the divine, and it is saying that the sense of morality does not come from humanity itself. It comes from something outside of the natural order. Of course, we as Christians would say that is God in all of His revealed nature, but it is from that standpoint that we actually have what we would call a republic. And that's the only way that a republic actually works. That a republic believes that all men have what we would call inalienable rights. For something to be an inalienable right means that it is outside of any human control. That regardless if all of humanity says no, it is an inalienable right that says yes. It is outside of human control. As we think about how we wrestle with our worldview, as we make should statements, we should live this way, we should, the school district should do this, or my behavior should be allowed to do this, it should be this way, we have to ask the question, where do I get that idea? And where do I get the authority to have that idea? And friends, one of the things I would challenge us on is that I believe, regardless of whether it is politically left or right, or more, becoming more often now within religious circles, that those ideas do not stem from that last authoritative place that thus says the Lord. It actually stems from we think, or he thinks, or I think. I believe, and I feel. And so we have to evaluate the input of these issues that we find ourselves in great tension over. Right? And let's just be honest, every single one of us found ourselves in some place of great tension this week. Either with students or classmates or co-workers or administrators or somebody within the city or, you know, whatever. All of us found ourselves frustrated with something, and we have to ask the question. We, in that frustration, we made the statement, whether it was in our head or out loud, we should, they should, I should, or they shouldn't. I should be allowed to, right? I'm making moral statements, and we have to ask the question, where do I get the input of that, thinking deeply about it? Evaluate your input. Second, we want to intentionally refocus our hearts. We want to intentionally refocus our hearts. The Christian life is one that is a life of a constant change, a constant recalibration, a life that is always saying, God, help me today to become the person that you created me to be and that you died and ransomed your son's blood on my behalf so that I could become this individual. To be a Christian is never to be stagnant. It's never to just put our life on cruise control and I'm just going to do the things, I'm going to, you know, do the relationships and I'm just going to move on down the line. No, if that's the case, then what we find ourselves is to being somebody that is not anchored and not actively moving our life in a way that is being corrected. We find ourselves like a ship that has no power, no rudder, and no sails, and it just finds itself casually drifting at the whims of society. You're going to get caught up in the latest political rage, in the latest social rage, in the latest cultural rage, in the latest relational rage, and you're going to find yourself not in the place that, one, you want to be, but two, that God wants you to be. Paul identifies seven qualities which should characterize Christians. And we can say should in this standpoint because it originates from God's Word as He's laid it out for us. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is commendable, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think, dwell, ponder, meditate on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is true. Boy, what a hard thing to deal with today, right? If there's one phrase I never want to hear again in the history of humanity, it's fake news, right? Like, that is the thing, right? And it is the great challenge, again, for our educators, especially those that are in, like, history or literature, you know, they're probably, you know, writers in science probably have bias too, but for sure in history and literature, one of the challenges that we try to educate children on is the ability to be able to discern bias. You know, right? Winners of wars get to write the history, right? Those kind of things. They're trying to understand how that plays out. Anxiety comes from the false ideas and unreal circumstances that occupy the mind instead of truth. Anxiety comes when false ideas and unreal circumstances occupy your mind instead of truth. And this can even be in real anxious situations, right? You've taken a medical test, and the test results have not come back yet. There's this period of anxiousness that we feel in that real scenario. How do I deal with the anxiousness that I have in that scenario? Well, you can sit there and dwell upon the information that you don't have. And you can fill that information in with lies. Okay, well, this is, you know, maybe I'm sick. Maybe this is bad. Maybe this is whatever. And you go that route. Or you can pause and say, what is true? God, I'm powerless. And you are powerful. And regardless of whether this comes back the way that I want it to or not, you are God. And I can focus on that truth. And you can do this on anything that causes you to be anxious. Politics, your job, relationships, anything. False ideas and unreal circumstances. This is the opposite of truth. And what we find ourselves doing is focusing on lies. And it does not build us up to be the people that are defined by truth. Whatever is true, think on these things. Whatever is honorable, he says. Whatever is honorable. The word that he uses here refers to lofty, majestic, awesome things. Things that lift the mind above the world's dirt and scandal. Honorable things. Rather than dishonorable things. Slander, gossip, the latest tabloid ideas. And the problem is that it used to be, back when I was a kid, I remember that like tabloids and stuff was, you know, kind of shoved off to the side, and you know, the pop culture tabloids were right next to the, what was the old magazine publication that would have like the Bat Baby and that you remember that? It was always like, you know, alien baby found in trash can kind of. It was just stupid, you know, sci-fi stuff. And the tabloids were right there next to that. And then you had like actual newspapers that are there. And the problem is that today we're now living in a world where, like, the newspaper doesn't sell, so we got to sensationalize it. And so what we want to do is we want to bring things that are dishonorable into the everyday consuming life of people. And Christians have found themselves right in the fray with everything else that the world has to offer. Things that are not honorable. It's one of the reasons why I really love reading about old dead people. Because we already know. We already know if they failed. We already know what they succeeded in. Right? And it reminds us what it means to live honorably. Whatever is honorable, think on these things. Whatever is just, he says, whatever is just. This is thinking right thoughts that steer one away from quarrels and dissensions to think of the needs and rights of the other party. Justice and rights do not necessarily go together. It is the picture of us saying, I want to do rightly. As much as it depends on me, I want to see justness done. And I want to see people restored. To think rightly about other people. To be just in the way that we do it. Whatever is just, think on these things. Pure. Whatever is pure. The word that he uses here casts its net of meaning over all of life. Everything from sexuality to noble thoughts to the moral and ritual readiness of worship. Thinking on the pure leads us away from sin and shame and towards God and worship. To be pure is the picture of us saying we are acknowledging what is filthy, What is broken? What ought not be? And to pause and recalibrate our mind towards the issues of things that are pure and right. You know, we live in a day, in a time in which we watch movies or we listen to songs or we read books and things don't actually shock us, right? In the same way that if maybe our grandparents maybe read something, maybe like, what, they wrote that, right? We become desensitized to these things. And this issue of purity casts its net over everything that is in our life. And to say there are things in which we can just become desensitized to, where we just say, you know what, it's no big deal. You know, it's not that bad. You know, I don't want to be known as some old fuddy-duddy or whatever. But we become to normalize things that are not holy. And therefore, our mind goes away and takes the things that of God and devalues them because they don't look like we feel like they should. Or maybe we want them to look like. To think rightly in purity leads us away from sin. It causes us to look at sin the way that God does and drives us back to our need for Jesus. Whatever is pure, think on these things. Whatever is lovely. This is a beautiful word that Paul uses here. It is a rare word referring to things that attract, please, and win other people's admiration and affection. Such thoughts of things that are lovely bring people together in peace rather than causing them to be separated in fighting and feuding. Regardless of your political stance, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your gender, regardless of your social status, to stop and see on a clear night the Milky Way pulled across the sky and the Aurora Borealis dancing before it, regardless of who you are, you stop and can look at the person who is the exact polar opposite of who you are and say, isn't that incredible? This is what it means for us to think about what is lovely. Music, poetry, creation, art, literature, all of these things that are beautiful for us to see. The other day I was going to the post office and pulled on that side street where the fish wheel is right there. And so I'm facing right at the river, and I literally just had to stop and put the truck in park because the open lead that's up by the pilings had caused steam to come, and it had the wind had it just going just right down the river, and it had obscured the far side of the river, so I could see the river ice, and then it stopped in fog and was just perfect fog, and there was in perfect silhouette the sun. You could see it perfectly all the way around and stare at it without it hurting your eyes at all. The transparency of the fog was just enough that you could see it there. But what made it so bizarre was there was three bands of cloud that made a perfect line, or three lines, right across the sun. I told you it almost looked like an 80s graphic in the way that it was, the way that it was paused there. And I was just like, wow. I had to stop. And of course, my first thought was, I got to take a picture of it. And then I realized that phones are terrible and they do absolutely no justice to picture moments like that, right? But then the part that was funny to me is I'm sitting there stopping. There was another car that came, and as they came, they stopped and they got out and they looked. And then another car came and they stopped and they got out and they looked. The moment it was fleeting. It happened like 30 seconds, and then all of a sudden the clouds changed enough and everything, and you couldn't look at the sun anymore, and the moment was gone. But in that moment, everything stopped, and the lovely united the different. To be a Christian is to acknowledge beauty, to dwell on beauty, and more so than that, to invite other people to see it. To see the beauty of God in His creation, to see the beauty of God in Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of God in the manger story, in the advent of our Lord Jesus, the beauty and wonder of what that looks like and what that means. Whatever is lovely, think on these things. Whatever is commendable, meaning not likely to offend. This is our character. When we talk about character, the best definition of character I've ever heard is your character is who you are when nobody else is watching. That's the true you. And the reality of our character is that regardless of how well we try to hide our character, eventually who we are when nobody else is looking comes out and everybody gets to see our true character. He talks about this in terms of it being commendable that we ought to live in such a way where nobody can point a finger and say, there. And thinking about that kind of a thing. What does it mean for somebody to be commendable? For somebody to be somebody of character? Do we think about that when it comes to people? When you think of admirable people in your life, when you think of individuals or teachers or instructors or parents or grandparents or people that you've read about in books or whatever, do you think about them in such a way as to cause you to pause and dwell upon what is it about them that is commendable? What is it about that person that is right and true and good? It was one of the things about the recent death of the justice of the peer, the Supreme Court justice that just died, Ruth Ginsburg, that was commendable about her, about another justice that died. You guys remember hearing about this? Justice Scalia? That they had an incredible friendship relationship, even though they could not be any further apart ideologically, politically, there was nothing about them that was alike. And yet they were great friends because their character was such to say, I disagree with you and I'm still going to love you and care about you. And to think about that, regardless of any of the other things about their lives, going, that's commendable. How do we bottle that and force every politician to drink it, right? How do we embrace that? If there is anything commendable, think on these things. The last two that Paul gives basically are encapsulating the full picture of everything else. If anything is excellent, in other words, that mankind ought to look at it and go, that's awesome. And if there is anything worthy of praise, in other words, if man looks at that and says, praise God for that. Anything that is excellent, anything that is praiseworthy, think hard on these things. To intentionally refocus our heart is to grab onto, to encapsulate that which is false, that which is dishonorable, that which is unjust, that which is filthy, that which is ugly, that which is not commendable or irreputable, that which is not good and idolatrous, to grab hold of those things as we think about them, as we are force-fed them by this world, and to intentionally refocus our heart to what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. That's what it means for us to think about such things. But the problem is, if we just simply stop at thinking about these things, then nothing actually changes. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And we could just simply change that by saying, what does it profit a man if he knows everything, yet forfeits his soul? Or as James says, that we ought to do these things. The final thing, as we evaluate the input of our life, we intentionally refocus our life. And last, we ought to imitate the changes that we desire to see from the role models that God has put before us. Imitate the changes. Paul finishes this imperative. He says, think hard about these things. But the second one that he ties to it is, practice these things. He says, the things that you have learned and received. So learned is on your own. You've grown in these things. The things that you've received, that you've been taught and instructed by others. Those things that you have heard and those things that you have watched in me. Practice these things. The Christian life is one in which we are to think deeply about things, but we are also to live our lives in such a way where, terrifying as it is, we are asking people to imitate us as we imitate other believers. What this means is, I ought to be living in such a way to Shell and to my kids that if they say, what does it mean to be a Christian? I ought to be able to say, look at me. Now, if that doesn't terrify you, then I don't think you're thinking deeply about this. But the admonition that Paul had, the way in which Paul lived, and the way in which Paul called us as the church to live, because Paul said this exact same thing to them, for them to imitate those that were in authority over them, those who were living godly lives, those who were living out this kind of thing. Paul says, follow me as I follow the example of Jesus. We are called to say, what does it mean for me to just not just think about these things, but actually do these things? And the reality is, a lot of times, I don't know, right? Like, I wasn't born to know what it looks like to be a godly husband. When I became a follower of Jesus, I didn't get a massive download of information that just said, boom, there it is, Chris. This is how you be a godly husband. It didn't come like that. When we had our first kid, that wasn't, you know, baby comes out, placenta comes out, instruction manual comes out third. None of that happened, right? And so the question that I have to ask is, I don't know how to do this. And I look at God's Word and I study it and I wrestle these things out. But oftentimes the application of it is, I don't know. And so what Paul says is, he says, look to those who you see excelling in these things. So to say, I want to be a woman of God, I want to be a man of God, look for somebody that you would say, I admire that. And do that. I want to be a person that is reputable. Who do I look to find to do that? Imitate the changes that you desire to see in yourself by looking at others. Now the reality of this is, you will never find the perfect role model. Okay? You won't do it. I've been looking for years and years and years to find the perfect, you know, pastor role model who's fluent in Greek and is excellent at romancing his wife and is really good at skilled woodworking, right? And is great at adventure stuff with his kids and all these kind of stuff. You're like, all right, sell the book, right? Tell me how to do this. But what I find one guy who's good at this. And I find a book of somebody else that's good at this. And God brings me into contact with somebody else that they're living in such a way as to go like, that's awesome. Like, I want to do that. And then go, God, help me to think about those things. And help me to try. And the reason that he says, put these things into practice, is he's saying, don't just do it, I did it once and that should be good enough. It's going, I want it to be so clear in my life that other people can then turn and look at me. And this is, I think, the challenge of this, because sometimes this feels like prideful. Hey, look at me, guys. Look at me. Look how awesome of a Christian I am, right? Look at how great of a dad I am. Look at how great of a husband I am. And that's not this at all. This is humble. And this is pleading. But it is firm that Paul's saying, guys, don't just think about these things, do it. This is what James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do. And the doing is much easier when we actually can watch other people in their doing and emulate likewise. The best compliment we can give to somebody is to imitate them in this. And so as the church, as we think about the struggles that we find ourselves in the world today, what does it mean for us to pause and evaluate what it is that we're pushing into our lives? And what this may mean is that we may have to turn off social media. We may have to stop reading certain things. We may have to stop watching certain things, because we know that when I finish doing that, I walk away and I don't just go, man, I feel edified. I feel so great right now. I feel so blessed and strong, and I love Jesus more and I love people more. And I walk away and I go, people are jerks, you know. And to pause and go, when I feel tensions welling up inside of me, when I feel things that the Holy Spirit goes, hey, warning light, this is an issue. Do I intentionally refocus that and go, does that line up with these things? Is it pure, right, honorable, just, all these kinds of stuff? And jettison that and go, what is it that I need to actually be focusing on? And then I would encourage you to find some area of your life that you're going, like, I want to grow in this. This doesn't matter how old you are, what stage you are in life. I want to grow in whatever this thing is. And then say, Holy Spirit, give me eyes to see who's doing it that I can ask. Help me in this. I'm not great at this. Or I don't know what I'm doing in this. But as far as I can tell, you may not have it all figured out, but you're at least moving in the direction that I want to be moving. So whatever you've heard, whatever you've seen, what you've received, what you've learned from me, put these things into practice. Jesus gives us grace in all of these things to help us move beyond this, because of what Jesus did, we actually have the ability to live this way in a way that the world cannot do. Because Jesus came to this earth, at what we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus made a way for us to live differently than this world. But the problem is that very often we choose to live our lives as though Jesus didn't come and Jesus didn't die and Jesus didn't transform us. And it leads us not to a place of flourishing life, but to a place where we just feel beat down. The Bible promises that we can have flourishing life even when we are under the greatest of persecution. That's the promise of Scripture. Because we've found what it means to delight in God. And so this morning, I would ask you, as you sit in the study of your life, to think deeply about these things and do something about it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thanks that it is true for us. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us to be intentional about this. Every single one of us in this room. There's not a one of us here that's not wrestling with one of these issues. That our mind is a battleground. And Satan is trying to draw us off to lies and impurities and things that are ugly and not commendable. And yet, God, you are revealing to us what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And so, God, help us to think deeply about these things and then to do them. To make these beautiful, glorious things true in our world. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.